I'd ask you to turn with me this morning to John's Gospel in chapter 5, saying for those of you who are visiting with us today that on Sunday mornings we're involved in a consecutive series of messages here in John's Gospel, and our series has brought us now to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John, and what is this morning to the 39th sermon on the Gospel of John. And today we're going to focus our attention in our reading now to verses 1 through 18. Please follow as I read. John chapter 5 and beginning at verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. Now you'll notice that in your Bibles you will probably have the beginning of a bracket at the latter part of verse 3, and also there going through verse 4. I'm going to read it now, but I'll be making some comments on this as we come into the sermon itself. In brackets it says, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first after the stirring up of the water stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. End of bracket. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk?'" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." This fifth chapter of John's Gospel contains two main parts. In verses 1 through 18, the passage that we have just read, we have what we can call, and as you see as the title of the sermon this morning, a controversial healing, made so simply because it took place on a Sabbath day. And so the first part of John 5 is verses 1 through 18. The second and major part of John chapter 5 consists of verses 19 through 47, and therein we have an extended discourse wherein the Lord Jesus responds to his enemies. An extended discourse on Christology, on who he was. And so we've got a controversial healing. We also have an extended discourse to his enemies. These then are the two parts of John chapter 5. Now, a careful reading of these verses reveals five separate parts of this first part of the narrative of Christ's next miracle and its aftermath. But at the outset, however, we're confronted with a textual question. We're confronted with a textual issue. You will note in your Bibles that the latter part of verse 3 and all of verse 4 is likely in brackets. And if you have a reference edition of the scriptures, you're likely taken to the column where you will read something to this effect. That the latter part of verse 3 and verse 4 are not found in the earliest and best manuscripts, and therefore we have doubt as to whether they should form a part of this narrative or not. This is part of what Bible students refer to as textual criticism. Was this something that John actually wrote, or was it a later addition, a scribal addition, that came and was added later on? And I am among those who believe that we ought not to look at the latter part of verse 3 and verse 4 as being part of God's inspired and inerrant word, but rather should look upon it as an addition that was made later on and as indicating something of the superstition that was prevalent at that particular time about how healings took place in this pool of Bethesda. That there was a disturbance of the water, a sudden rising of the level of the water, is inferred in verse 7, where the man says, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." And so it's without question that there was a disturbance of the water, in all likelihood a sudden rising of the depth of the water, but the latter part of verse 3 and all of verse 4 then, not part of what John originally wrote, but merely a scribal addition made further, made later on. We do know that when this site was being excavated by archaeologists in the 19th century, they observed this very same disturbance or rising of the water. I was interested to read a first-hand account of what took place in the 1800s when this very site was being excavated for the first time in hundreds and hundreds of years. And here, the account of what happened. "As we were preparing to measure the basin of the upper fountain and explore the passage leading from it, my companion was standing on the lower step near the water with one foot on the step and the other on a loose stone lying in the basin. All at once he perceived the water coming into his shoe, and supposing the stone had rolled, he withdrew his foot to the step, which, however, was also now covered with water. This instantly excited our curiosity, and we now perceived the water rapidly bubbling up from under the lower step. In less than 5 minutes it had risen in the basin nearly a foot, and we could hear it gurgling off through the interior passage. In 10 minutes more it had ceased to flow, and the water in the basin was again reduced to its former level." Well, that has happened in the Pool of Bethesda for centuries, and undoubtedly it happened at this particular time, and a local superstition had explained this away by an angel of the Lord coming into the pool, and the one who would be blessed was the fastest. And I think we would all have trouble with this anyway. You know, in the economy of God, thinking that God's mercies are dispensed to the most able and to the fastest. So not only are there textual questions about this passage, but there would also be profound theological questions about this as well. Well, having dealt with this textual question in brief, we come this morning to this next healing of Christ here at the Pool of Bethesda. It's our own Bethesda, Maryland, and Bethesda Naval Hospital that's named after this wonderful passage of Scripture and this healing that we have here in John chapter 5. So let's turn now to the passage, John 5, 1 through 18, and follow the Lord Jesus as he heals a man and then begins to respond to his critics. In the subsequent weeks, we'll be looking at a much closer study of his discourse to his critics, to his enemies, as he speaks about the nature of his person. But observe in the first place this morning the setting of this miracle, of this healing. And we have this in John 5, 1 through 3a. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lamed, and withered. Here's the setting of this miracle. The timing, John informs us, was during one of Israel's pilgrim feasts, when each Israelite was expected to travel from his home to Jerusalem. John often ties his narrative to Jewish feasts. He does so frequently in the Gospel of John. But this is the only feast that's not specifically identified. We don't know if it was Passover. We don't know if it was the Feast of Tabernacles. We don't know if it was Purim. We don't know if it was any of the other pilgrim feasts, because John doesn't tell us, and so we can't be certain about it. The actual setting of the narrative is the Pool of Bethesda, lying in the vicinity of Jerusalem's Sheep Gate. This particular gate is mentioned three times in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, and it was an opening in the north wall of the city near its northeast corner. The pool, or the reservoir, we might say, because this was not a natural pool, but it was a reservoir with columns above it. The pool is located near what is today the Church of St. Anne in the northeast quarter of the old city. The site has been studied since the 19th century, and archaeological papers have been written about it. And if you're interested in the archaeology of the Pool of Bethesda, you could undoubtedly go online and find all kinds of information about this very real site where this next healing took place. And as a result of the local superstition, it drew, as the text says, a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. So there's the setting. It's not hard for us to picture in our mind's eye. You could picture, and probably wouldn't be too far off, if you could picture a typical Roman bath kind of setting, but with a multitude of people laying around this colonnaded pool there called Bethesda in Jerusalem, with a multitude of needy people, with the belief that there were healing virtues in this water. And with, as the water level rose, if the first one to get in there got in there at just the right time, whatever his ailment was, he would be healed. And the Lord Jesus makes his way to this place. He made his way to this place on purpose. And he made his way to this place to perform a healing. I find it very interesting that he didn't heal everybody that was there. He could have, but he didn't. There was a multitude of people that were there who needed healing, but he did not come to heal a multitude of people. He came that morning on a specific mission to heal one man. And so observe in the second place the sovereignty of the healing. Sovereign electing grace is at work herein. Even though this area was crowded with the sick and infirm, the Lord Jesus heals only one, and seems to pick this one man based on his divine knowledge of his whole life, as we will see shortly. And consider in the third place the five parts to this narrative. We have in verses 1 through 9 the healing itself. And the main element of the healing is simply Christ's powerful word. There's no healing in relation to the water here at all. Christ doesn't take the man down into the water and heal him. Christ heals the man apart from the water. The water has no place in the healing of this man. The Lord Jesus asked him, "Do you wish to get well?" And we might think that's a strange question, but he asks it. And the man looks at him and says, "Sir, I have nobody to assist me. I've been ill for these many years, and when the water bubbles up, when I try to get there, somebody cuts in front of me in line and gets into the water, and I have nobody to help me." What a picture of need. The man who comes in hope year after year after year, hoping to be healed in this way. But Christ doesn't heal him in any relationship to the water at all. The Lord Jesus merely says to the man, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." And immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. He doesn't help the man into the water. The water has no part in the man's cure. Christ simply says, get up, pick up your pallet and walk. And then we learn that immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and walked. I can't help but think that verse 8 is related very clearly to verses 28 and 29 that we'll be studying in subsequent weeks. Because what do we find in verses 28 and 29? What have we found in verse 8? Well, we found something in verse 8 that no doctor can do today. There's no doctor that can say to a man who's been infirm for 38 years who can't walk. There's no doctor who merely by his word can say, get up, pick up your bed and walk. There's no doctor on the face of the earth that can do that today. But Christ is greater than any doctor. His word is a word of power. He spoke the universe into existence. He created all that there is out of nothing by his mere spoken word. And we ought not to be surprised at this word of power that goes forth from Christ where he says, get up, pick up your pallet and walk. It's the same kind of power that will happen at the end of the world. Because what does he say in John 5, 28 and 29? Well, it's the same thing. It's just a little different in degree. Christ says to his enemies, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Well, you might say that's a powerful voice, isn't it? A voice that in the mere speaking can gather together atoms and reconstitute human bodies and have those bodies come out of the grave and to be resurrected, either to a resurrection of life or to a resurrection of damnation, but to be resurrected, we say that's a powerful voice. But is it any less powerful to be able to say to a man who hasn't walked for 38 years, get up, pick up your pallet and walk? It's the same thing. It's a word of power that goes forth from the Son of God. And so the first part of this narrative, then, is the healing itself. The second part is found in verses 10 through 13, and we could call this the interrogation. John has ended verse 9 by saying, now all this happened on the Sabbath. So you picture in your mind the man's rolled up his mat that he's been laying on, and he's going away from the pool of Bethesda. But the religious police find him. And now he's in big trouble. And so we have the interrogation in verses 10 through 13. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath, and it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. But he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? If they had any humanity, what should they have asked? Who's the man who healed you? But they don't have any humanity. All they're concerned is their tradition, their rules, and their regulations. And they don't ask, who is it that's healed you? But who is it that said to you, pick up your bed and walk? And so here's the interrogation. Many Muslim countries have their own religious police like this. Saudi Arabia has a religious police force, the Society for the Promotion of Virtue and the Prevention of Vice. And if you were to go to Saudi Arabia, you would find that if you were out in the street and if you were a woman and you didn't have your abaya on, and if it wasn't on just right, you ran into one of these religious policemen, he might proceed to take his stick that they always carry and start beating you with it. And those things happen today in Saudi Arabia. I read a while back the autobiography of General Tommy Franks, and he has something that's humorous in this. And let me take a moment to just read this to you. The context is we're building up our forces in Saudi Arabia for our last war in Iraq. And I pick up the narrative. A master sergeant told an elaborate story about a member of the Saudi religious police who almost got run over on the Tapline Road trying to stop a female American soldier driving a 5-ton truck. Women were not allowed to drive in Saudi Arabia or even to appear in public without a male relative. And outside their homes, women had to be covered from head to ankle in a dark cloak like abaya. So the presence of thousands of American service women in desert uniform, many of them driving huge trucks, obviously unaccompanied by a male family member, was a constant source of irritation for the local religious police. I mean, I'd pay to see that. Wouldn't you? Have some American female soldier in her desert camouflage and in her ponytail behind the wheel of a 5-ton truck and this idiot out in front with his stick going crazy. It doesn't get any better than that. That would be something that I would pay to see. That would be something that most of us would just have all kinds of hilarity about. But there are all kinds of countries in the world, Islamic countries, where you put yourself in danger if you step outside the lines, as it were, of their religious tradition. Not having, as we enjoy in America, the toleration of other religions, even if they happen to be false religions. Not having the freedom that we have in America today, the freedom to worship as we want, without fear of government authorities telling us where and how we ought to worship. So many countries in the world that know nothing of these kinds of freedoms, you ought to be a thankful people. We ought to be really thankful for all that we have. Now, something similar must have taken place following this miracle. John informs us that this miracle took place on a Sabbath, and the fact that this man was carrying his mat irked the local authorities who saw the man carrying the mat. And so the Jewish version of the religious police, they grabbed this guy. What in the world are you doing? Carrying your bedroll on your shoulder. It's a Sabbath day. You are in deep trouble. And so the interrogation happens. Why are you doing this? This man, he doesn't respond particularly well. The man who healed me, he's the one who told me pick up your pallet and walk. Blame shifting, isn't it? And that's what he does. Who is the man? Not who healed you, but who told you to pick up your pallet and walk. And he didn't know. Didn't know who it was. Because Christ had not made himself known. Christ had merely said, get up, pick up your pallet and walk. And after that happened, the Lord Jesus moved away. And so the interrogation is the second part. The third part then is Jesus' admonition. Notice with me verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. This is an amazing text. This is an amazing text. There are all kinds of comparisons and contrasts with a similar miracle that we'll be studying, God willing, in the future in John 9, the healing of the man born blind. But there's a lot of, not just comparisons, but contrasts with that miracle. In John 9, you will remember that when the disciples came and saw this man that had been born blind, never having seen in his life at all, the man's condition posed a theological problem for the disciples. And so they said to Jesus, Master, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And how did the Lord Jesus respond in that situation? He said very clearly, it was neither this man nor his parents. In other words, specific sin, the specific sins of his parents and of this man were not involved in the reality of his being born blind. But rather, his blindness was to serve the greater purpose of God being glorified. And the Lord Jesus said, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. You see, you and I are expendable. We were created to glorify God, whether in health or also in sickness. And so there in John 9, the Lord Jesus says it's not specific sin that's led to this man's problem. But here in John chapter 5, we have something very different. We have the clear inference that this man's specific sin had led to all of these years of ailment. And we ask the question, does the Word of God sometimes teach that specific sin leads to specific ailments and trouble and trials for people? And the answer to that question is yes, indeed it does. Do we not on every Lord's Day evening when we celebrate the Lord's Supper like tonight, read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul rebukes the Corinthian church for all of its sinful abuses of the Lord's Supper, the economic discrimination that was going on, the gluttony and the drunkenness that was going on, doesn't the Apostle Paul say this? For this reason, some among you are weak and sick, and a number have died. In other words, people had died in the Corinthian church because of their abuses of the Lord's Supper. God is not mocked. And God is not the God of the deists. God is involved in the world in which he is made. And while many times we must be agnostic when it comes to whether specific maladies or troubles in a person's life are related to their sins, at other times, the specific troubles in a person's life are directly related to their sins. Because God is not mocked. And this is the case in this passage. And I'm glad that virtually every one of the commentators that I've consulted in studying this acknowledge this is the only way we can read this. When Christ meets him in the temple and after the confrontation, and he says, don't sin again lest something worse happens to you. Well, what is worse than 38 years of trouble? Well, I'll tell you what's worse. Hell is worse. And the very idea that a person atones for his sin by suffering in this life is a heresy that we are never to countenance one moment in our lives. There was something much worse ahead for this man if he did not repent of his sins and come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no indication in the passage that he did. In this passage, we learn that the Lord Jesus felt that this man was in need of this kind of admonishment. Let me just read to you something that I found helpful from Dr. J. Adams, and this just goes along with virtually all the commentators on this. Jesus did not teach that all physical suffering is the result of an individual's own sin. It would seem in this case, however, that in some way sin had been at the root of the man's illness. Jesus' words, sin no more, or something worse may happen to you, must be taken this way. Jesus must have meant, sin no more as you have in the past. He surely would not have threatened him a worse future state for sinning in any way whatsoever. He knew that all true believers would continue to sin to the day of their death or his own return. And so what he's doing is saying to this man, you are in need of warning. You are in need of warning, and you need to turn from that specific sin that you and I know about, and that you have been chastised for. And so here is Jesus' admonition. The fourth part of the narrative is this man's informing on Jesus. And that's there in verse 15. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. He had just met Jesus in the temple. He had just heard this word of admonition. And what's the first thing that he does? He goes away to the religious police and he says, I know the guy that made me well. Here's the guy you're looking for. It was Jesus who made me well. He informs on him. And what a contrast between this man and the healed man of John, the healed blind man of John chapter 9. The man in John chapter 9 stands forth as a man of courage. He stands forth as a man who had come to genuine faith in Christ. He stands forth as a man who's willing to go toe-to-toe with the enemies of Jesus. He shows himself to be a man of backbone. This man shows himself to be nothing of any of those things. He informs on Jesus. This man does not gain our admiration at all. He already knew that the authorities had manifested a hostile intent. We already learned that in verses 11 through 13. And yet he goes out of his way to inform them as to Jesus' identity. And then the fifth and final part of this narrative of healing, this controversial healing, is found in verses 16 through 18, and it's Christ's response to murderous persecution. Christ's response to murderous persecution, verses 16 through 18. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So here then is the fifth and final part of this narrative. It's Christ's response to murderous persecution. Now, I find this very interesting. Any reader of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, soon recognizes that again and again and again, one of the things that so irked the religious police, the religious rulers of the day, about Jesus and his disciples, was that they did not keep the Sabbath regulations that the Jews had the way they wanted them to. We read again and again and again, whether it's in Mark 2, Luke 13, Luke 14, or Matthew chapter 12, that this was a constant source of irritation to these religious police. That the Lord Jesus ignored, not the Old Testament, but he ignored the traditions that had been added to the Old Testament scriptures by the Pharisees. Don't pit Jesus against the Old Testament law. You can't pit Jesus against the Old Testament law without being unfaithful to Jesus. He said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And Christ never spoke one thing that was ever against the Old Testament law. The Ten Commandments are abiding commandments for New Covenant Christians. Every one of them, including commandment number 4. Sabbath violators are called by the Apostle Paul profane people. People who do unnecessary work on the Lord's Day are profane people. All the commandments have abiding relevance for the people of God. Christ was not the enemy of the Ten Commandments. He didn't oppose the Ten Commandments. What he opposed was the scribal accretions added to the Ten Commandments. In other words, it was like a ship. If you put a ship into salt water, what do you have to do every number of years? You have to pull it into dry dock and you have to scrape off the hull, all the barnacles. And in a similar way, the Old Testament law over the centuries, the Jews were not content with the Old Testament law. They had to add to it. And barnacle after barnacle built up on the hull. And then the Lord Jesus comes around and says, "Oh, no, 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 no. Don't equate your traditions with my law. My law stands inviolate, but you have added to my law your traditions." And so the Lord Jesus was not breaking the original Sabbath commandment of the creation ordinance of Genesis 2, or as it was articulated in Exodus chapter 20 when the Ten Commandments were given, What he was breaking was the scribal accretions that had been added to it. And so they come to experience absolutely murderous intent towards the Lord Jesus. But, you know, when you read this passage, you find the Lord Jesus responding to their assertions that he was breaking their Sabbath commandments in a very different way than he does anywhere else. Everywhere else, what does he do? Well, he teaches us, as we know in Reformed circles, of the permissible works on the Lord's Day. And what are they? Works of necessity, piety, and mercy. And these we have known for centuries. What is permissible to do on the Christian Sabbath day? Well, the permissible things on the Christian Sabbath day are works of necessity. When a dairy farmer gets up, his cows need to be milked on Sunday. That's a work of necessity. A nurse has to go into the hospital and work her shift on Sunday. Those are works of necessity. Power plants need to be kept running on the Lord's day. Those are works of necessity. And Christ answered other criticisms by saying works of mercy may be done. If an ox or a donkey falls into a ditch, which one of you will not pull them out on the Sabbath day? That's a work of mercy. And then works of piety need to be done. This is a work day for me. And the Sabbath was a work day for the Old Testament priests and the Levites. Works of piety may be done. Christian ministries may be engaged in on the Lord's Day. There's nothing wrong with any of that. So in all of those other times, he would respond to his critics by speaking of works of necessity, piety, and mercy. But here he doesn't do that. Here he does something very unique. He says to us, "My Father is working, and I myself am working on the Sabbath." And this caused his enemies, these religious police, to go nuts because of his response. What was he saying? What was he saying? Well, here he does something very different. He speaks of his unique relationship to God the Father and asserts that as his Father works on the Sabbath, so too does he. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. D.A. Carson has written this: "For this self-defense to be valid, the same factors that apply to God must apply to Jesus." And the question is God's creative work finished? Or if God's creative work is finished and his Sabbath rest is a reality, as Genesis 2, 1 through 3 indicates, then what work does God the Father continue to do? Well, the answer, of course, that he continues in his providential work, as the Shorter Catechism defines it. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, what? Preserving and governing all of his creatures and all of their actions. God's creative work is done. God's not creating anymore. It's done. God's rested from all of his creative work. But does that mean he stopped working? Well, I'm thankful that he hasn't. Because I wouldn't be alive if he stopped working. And you wouldn't be alive if he stopped working. And the world wouldn't be here if he stopped working. He maintains what he's created. His providence goes on, his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all of his creatures and all of their actions. It's through Christ, as Colossians 1 says, all things hold together. And we ought to recognize that God the Father continues to work. And so the Lord Jesus responds in this wonderful, unique way. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And note their reaction. Verse 18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." They understood the issue. In other words, the Jews would occasionally say in their worship, "Our Father," as we do as well. But none of them ever would dare to speak in such a personal way as Jesus just now spoke. and claim he had a unique relationship. My Father. And if he claims that he has this unique father-son relationship, he's claiming nothing less than divinity. And the Jews understood this. And they now basically accuse him of blasphemy. Of blasphemy. The tension escalates. The Lord Jesus had been clear and they understood his claim. And now, in addition to his supposed Sabbath breaking, is added, as far as these religious police are concerned, the sin of blasphemy. Something else similar occurs at the end of John 8. Look with me there and you see the same thing. John 8 and the last verse, or last two verses. Jesus said to them, and again the context of them is his enemies. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." And therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They understood his claim. They understood that he was claiming nothing less than absolute divinity and nothing less than absolute equality with God the Father. We express this accurately and theologically in our own confession of faith. I invite you to turn with me to, let me find the page, to chapter 8 in our confession of faith, and found on page 677 in your hymnal. If you want to know, visitors, what we believe as a church, all you have to do is read this confession of faith. This is what we believe as a church. And here's what we believe as a church concerning the person of Jesus Christ. Page 677. Paragraph 2, rather. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Jews have hated that historically. Jehovah's Witnesses have hated that. Unitarians have hated that. They're all wrong. We are right. The Scriptures are true. Christ is very God of very God. And he said, "My Father has been working until now, and I myself am working." He was claiming equality with God the Father. And we are reminded yet again that there are only two alternatives about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is, he was who he claimed to be, or he was a liar or a lunatic. There are only three options. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or he is who he claimed to be, his Lord of all. Liar, lunatic, or Lord. William Taylor, in his excellent treatment of this miracle of Christ, says this, and with this I end. And indeed, there is no alternative even now but these. Either Jesus Christ is God, equal with the Father, or he was a blasphemer. The idea that he was merely a model man is, in the face of these Gospels, absurd. If the perfection of his deity is denied, as Jews do, as Unitarians do, as Jehovah's Witnesses do, as everyone who denies the Trinity does, if the perfection of his deity is denied, his moral character as a man is destroyed. If his moral character as a man is to be regarded as a model, his deity must be accepted. And there is the choice that everyone in this room has. He is either liar, lunatic, or he is who he claimed to be, Lord of all. The one who, because he spoke the world into existence, found it very easy to say to this man, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. And have that man experience new strength in his being that he had never known before. Now, the discourse ends John chapter 5, and we'll be looking at that, God willing, in a couple of weeks. We'll have several studies in it, because as he speaks to his enemies, there's a clear argument that he brings out. The essence of it is the doctrine of Christology. Who is Jesus Christ? These are things we must not hurry over. These are things we must expound from the Scriptures. These are basic things we must learn concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone here in this room is going to one day hear that powerful voice of Christ. And your body, even if it's been dead in the grave for centuries, is going to be a body that's going to come forth to new life. And you will experience in that resurrected body either the glory of heaven or the horrors and anger and wrath of hell. And whether you're in heaven or in hell depends on what you do with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you continue to reject him and do not acknowledge him to be Creator and Lord and equal with the Father, you can expect no good thing from him. But if you fall at your knees and accept him as your Savior and as your Lord, you can be expected to raise to a resurrection of life and not of judgment. May God bless this portion of John's Holy Scriptures.